All right, hey, you guys this morning, let's pray. This is before we jump into the Word. Father, thank you for your presence here this morning. And Father, thank you that we did not have to invite you. You invited us. In your omnipresence, in your infinite love and infinite power, you personally invite us here. And to that, we are really grateful. So, Father, this morning, may we hear your word and may we apply it, kind of glue it on to some part of our lives so that it would make a difference. And thank you that you bring with it all that you are and that we can trust you for that. We don't have to produce it in our own abilities, but you bring with it what you do. And for that, we are really grateful because we live in a world that seems, when we're left just to ourselves, seems painfully inadequate for what the human soul was really built for. And so we look to you to fill up what you were designed to fill up. And so we pray that this morning, and we do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, you guys, we are on doing a series here called Outside of the Box. And outside of the box means, and kind of our subtitle is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Now, we could probably say it in some terms, hey, this is about discipleship, but I'm really concerned that over the years, discipleship began to feel like a program or a project or checking boxes. That's why we've called this Outside of the Box, because following Jesus isn't just filling out the boxes. It's far more personal than that. It's far more unique than that. And so we are in the midst of making a disciple. In fact, we take it right, it comes out of this passage in Matthew 28. It's called the Great Commission. And Jesus said to them, just before his ascension, just before he goes to be with the Father, so he's going to say something profound at the end of it, right? And he's going to say this. He says, hey, you guys, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. You guys, you try to get your arms around that. All authority is his. That's pretty big. He's really claiming divinity here. He's claiming godness, right? And it's been given to him. And the way what we're going to do, the primary verb here that's circled is making disciples. He wants us to go and make disciples. He doesn't wants us to do it of all nations, all people, everywhere. That's incredible. And I want you to do it by this. I want you to do it by going. I want you to do it by baptizing. And I want you to do it by teaching. And really, at the end of the day, it means this. Let's put this red box up here. He says this, I want you to make disciples because I want you to engage people. I want you to connect with them. I want you to engage them. Go. Say hello. Talk about life. Engage people in a significant, personal, real way. I want you to go and engage them. And we'll find that the original disciples, they went all over the known world to engage people with the gospel. And so did so many other people. And then he said, not only engage them, but I want you to help them understand their identity. That's what baptism is all about. You begin to identify with Christ in his death by going under the water and by his life by coming back out of the water. And you identify. This is who I am. I've died with him and I live with him too. I want you to help them understand their identity. This is such a profound part of human life, right? Identity. It's really a core event of a person's life. It's really the foundational event of anybody's life is building their identity. That's why some of the nuttiness and the chaos in our culture today that is trying to, is undermining the ability for people to understand who they really are, because we are not who we say we are. We are who God says we are. And in fact, who God says we are is far better than what we say that we are or who we say we are. But who God, who designed us, he knows who we really are deep down. Thank you. That's who we are. And in fact, we've been convinced now that who we say we are is better than what God has to say that we are. But it's upside down. It's inside out. It's crazy. And that's the turmoil and the disruption of our day. But we want to identify who we are. And then he says, I want you to teach them. I want you to give them instruction. Help them to know how to live, how to really do this thing called life. Now, I don't know about you, but life is a challenge. You ever feel like a challenge to you guys? It does to me. Some days you're like, what in the world? You know? And not just exterior, but sometimes interior to myself. of trying to say, okay, what is this thing called life all about? How does it all fit? It's still a challenge. I haven't arrived. You know I'm supposed to have arrived. I'm like a pastor, and I just want you to know, big deal. We're still trying to figure it all out and how to live it all out. But I love it at the end of this passage, Jesus says, and behold, in the midst of all of that, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going to walk away. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to be with you. I am with you always. Isn't that really what we need, is for God to be with us? I had some friends who one time, their daughter was in elementary school, and the assignment from the teacher was to have three be-withs with someone profoundly important in their lives. Arrange a be-with. And a be-with was just that whoever that person was, usually it's mom and dad, and they had to put away their phone, and they had to put away the computer, and they had to put away everything, and it's just be with me, right? Just have an hour. I think it was usually designed for an hour. Just be with me for an hour. And parents were like, oh yeah, cool, no problem. What do you mean an hour without my phone? What are you talking about? Are you out of your mind? And so they just had to go somewhere and be with. God said, hey, look, here's the deal. I just want to be with you until the end of time, until the end of the age. I just want to be with you, and I want you to be with me. When you boil down Christianity, it is a simply an eternal be with, to walk with Christ, to be with him. Without him, it just turns into religion. It just turns into stuff. But with him, it's a relationship. It's a relationship that changes lives. And it's so easy to get so busy doing all the stuff of life. It's just a big be with, right? So that's what the Great Commission is all about. In fact, this is what we say in our purpose statement for Quest, is that we want to glorify God by making disciples who know God personally and worship him sincerely, who apply biblical truth to daily living, who generously share their lives and their resources with their brothers and sisters in Christ, and who are burdened and equipped to reach the world for Christ. That's what we're supposed to be all about. That's what we're aiming for. It's affirmational, right? For sure. We haven't reached it. We're not perfect at it. We're really working towards this, of helping make disciples who do those things. That's what we're all about. So last week we did this too. We developed kind of a working definition of being a disciple or being a follower of Christ. And this is what it means: a surrendered follower of the glorious Christ. Surrendered. We'll talk about that again today, what that means. And secondly, we talked about five foundational principles that relate to being a follower of Christ. And here are those five. Every believer is a disciple. That being a follower of Christ is dynamic rather than static. That the life of a disciple is empowered by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. That discipleship is a person to be rather than a project or a program to complete. And five, one essential dimension of following Christ is doing it with one another. Okay? Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to focus a little bit on every believer is a disciple. And here's kind of a comment I'd like to make and kind of see if we can find it in the scriptures, is in the Gospels, every believer is a disciple, but not every disciple is a believer. Now, this is in the Gospels, and we'll see as Jesus' ministry unfolded and developed, we'll find that this is true. Every believer is a disciple, but not every disciple is a believer, because the word mathetes, which is the word disciple, will be used for certain groups of people at certain times, and we'll see that they were followers, but they weren't believers. Now, you guys, today's passage is really a tough one. It's a hard one. I wrestled with it all week. Sometimes passages are much easier, much more comfortable. This one was a little bit hard for me. It was uncomfortable. I struggled with it. Not just struggled like, what does it mean? It struggled with it on the inside of me. And so we're going to jump in and look at it. We're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. But to understand that, we need to go way back at the beginning. This is one of those really long chapters, 71 verses long. So we're going to go back and look at some of it. And I think we need to look at a bunch of it. So we're going to look at John chapter 6, verses 22 to 59, in starting for that. But let me just even go before that. At the beginning of chapter 6, we find that Jesus is doing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So he's collected people. People have followed him. And it says that there were 5,000 men there, meaning it didn't count the children and the women. Probably somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people are on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, up on the hills, probably a little bit away from the shore, and he is teaching them. And then it says that they were hungry. And so he says to his disciples, hey guys, feed them. And they're like, hey Jesus, just so you know, all we have is 5 loaves of barley bread. Now just so you know, barley bread is cheap bread. They didn't have a lot of real expensive stuff then. They just had barley bread as the cheap stuff. And he says, we only have two fishes. And he goes, that's okay. We can do this. And he blesses it, and they pass it out, and they feed everybody. And at the end of it, they said they collected the extra bread. And it says that they collected them into baskets, and these baskets were the word used for that in the Greek. It means a large basket, things that you'd put large things in. And probably baskets about this tall and about this wide. They were big baskets, and they filled 12 baskets with the extra bread. Doesn't say anything about extra fish. Just like you know, you don't collect extra fish because it's all going to stink really quickly. You know, so they collected all the bread. They had 12 baskets. I don't know why 12. Maybe each of the disciples got one to take with them in the boat back to Capernaum. I don't know exactly. But they collected all this extra bread. And then it says that Jesus went away by himself and the disciples waited for him. But eventually they had to leave because it was getting dark. In fact, it was dark by the time they left in the boat to go back to Capernaum. And Jesus wasn't with them yet. And so they took off. And evidently, the scriptures tell us that he met them out on the lake, and he walked on water. It freaked them out. They thought it was a ghost. And then when they figured out it was him, they let him into the boat. Pretty wise. And they went on to Capernaum together. And then people came along afterwards because they were looking for Jesus, and they knew that the boat had left without him, but they didn't know where he went, and so they got on their boats, and they went to Capernaum. And when they found him, they're like, yo, how'd this happen? How'd you get here? And he never really answers them. He doesn't tell them, well, I walked on water. He doesn't tell them. He's just like, hey, that's between me and the disciples. So he doesn't say anything. And we come here to verse 22. Okay, I'm going to read a bunch. I don't do this very often. I'm going to read a bunch here just to try to put it in context, because we're going to find here at the end of the day that what he says is so radical that many, many, many of the people who were his followers, his disciples, they said, we're done. We're out. We're not doing this anymore. This is too crazy. And they abandoned him. You guys, by the end of Jesus' ministry, we know that all of them abandoned him. Even the 12 disciples abandoned him. By the day of Pentecost, the time that the Holy Spirit came, we find that there are 120 of them in an upper room together. Evidently, they started to regather, but it wasn't the thousands who had been with Jesus before. It was only 120 people. And they gathered together, and the Holy Spirit came, and God used them in a miraculous way. 3,000 people came to faith that day. But this event is where people started saying, no, thank you. We're leaving. Too hard. Too difficult. Okay? So I'm just going to read this. Let's start in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And other boats from Tiberias, which is on the western shore of the Lake of Gennesaret, is what we call it, or the Sea of Galilee, other boats from Tiberias had come near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they found him in Capernaum, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered to them, and he doesn't really answer them, like when I got there. He's like, it's none of your business, you know, doesn't matter. That's for the disciples. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're coming to see me because you got a free meal and you liked it. It was like Chick-fil-A giving away free meals, right? Like, let's go back again, you know? Like, rather than saying, man, their kindness was so amazing. That was great. He goes, no, free Chick-fil-A. I'm on it, you know? And so then he says this, verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Think bigger than you're thinking, as he says to them, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Look for not what's given, but for the giver. Clue in to the heart of what's going on rather than just the product of what's going on. So then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And so they're saying, hey, we just were kind of materialistic in the first part. And here we're going to say, hey, what can we do to earn this whole thing? How good can we be? What are the works that we need to accomplish? And isn't that what we do so often in the church or in Christianity or in our faith? Say, well, how good can I get? What do I need to do to be good enough to do this, to be involved? How much work do I need to produce? What exactly are the best things to do? And he says to them, and Jesus answers, and he says this, hey, you guys, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. This is the core work of your life, is to believe, to take your faith and place it in the one who sent me. It's not all the productive things on the outside. It's like being able to come to Christ, come to God, just as you are. You don't have to prove anything. You don't have to be good. Because I don't know about you, but being good is just a fable, right? There used to be a song that said that. He says, it's not the issue of being good. It's the issue of what's going on the inside. Where is your faith? What are you trusting in? What are you believing in? That's what the real issue is. Now look at this in verse 30. And they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? He goes, well, if we're going to believe in you, what miracle are you going to do? As if they'd forgotten the day before, he just fed 20,000 people. And they're like, oh, what are you going to do, Jesus? You know, prove it to us. You're going to do something miraculous. Do something mystical. Do something weird. You know, come on. You know, spread pixie dust over us. Do your magical thing. Do your Disneyland deal. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And they're saying, hey, remember back with Moses? And they were hungry? And so God gave them manna every day except for Sunday, and he gave them a double on Saturday so they could have it for Sunday. Or really, it was double on Friday so they could have it for Saturday, but in our terms, we'd say Sunday. And he says, you know, hey, that was what happened then. Aren't you going to do something weird like that? Like the bread he had just done? They'd forgotten all about it. It's crazy. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I'm sure they didn't catch what he was talking about yet, because he was talking about himself. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And I'm sure they start wondering, what is he talking about? This is the true bread from heaven that comes down and it gives life. Now, real bread, or you know, our normal bread, it gives life to us briefly, right? Just briefly. But he's talking about something bigger here. And so they say to him in verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. That's probably what we would have said too. Like, whoa, sounds like great bread. Give it to us every day, all the time. Just like, in a sense, what Moses gave to them, or God gave through Moses. Hey, give it to us all the time. And then look at this, and we'll circle it. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. It's me. You guys, this had to just flip them out. He's identifying that he is the bread of life. You know the bread that kept the Israelites alive in the wilderness? That's me. You know the bread that really keeps us going internally, spiritually, on our ins, our soulishly? That's me. That's me. Whoa. Now, let's expand our circle here. For whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. the hunger and the thirst that we have for life and the issues of life are only met and satisfied in the person of Christ. Wow, it's an amazing thought. And I think it begins to ring true for all of us. And we're going to see that it rang true for Peter here in a moment. But let's go on, verse 36. But I say to you that you have not seen me and yet, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you guys, I am the bread of life. And he who looks at me and believes will have eternal life. And he'll be raised up to resurrection on the last day. Wow. Let's go on to verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because they said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Like, they start griping and groaning about it. Like, wait a second. Who do you think you are? Man, we know who you are. We know you're a kid with Mary and Joseph. Who do you think you are? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, a reasonable question, right? He says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see, he's saying none of us come to God because we have enough personal ability to work our way to God, to think our way to God, to draw ourselves to God. It is God who draws us. It is the drawing spirit of God who draws people to himself. You've probably sensed that in your own life. The Spirit of God working in you, taking the truth of the gospel and beginning to draw you to himself, that you say, there's something happening here. That bell rings with clarity in my heart. And he begins to draw you. Now, are there people who say no to that drawing work of God? There are. Who say, no, thank you. I'm doing it on my own. I don't want to conform to that. I don't want to meet that. But he says, no one comes to him unless they are drawn. Verse 45, it is written that the prophets, that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, referring to himself. Truly, 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 truly. When he says that, you know he really wants to drive this home. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And then he says again in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, you guys, this becomes really clear. He's going to give his body in order for us to have life. But people start freaking out. They're like, what are you talking about? That you're going to give your flesh? This is weird, right? So look at this. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Like, that's weird. 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. They're really starting to freak out now. I mean, how offensive to a Jew to eat the flesh of some human being and to drink their blood. They don't drink the blood of anything. He is like so upsetting them. You can just see them starting to get angry and really frustrated and just turned off by this whole thing. And then he goes on in verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Like, whoa! And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is hard stuff for them to hear. And this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread, circle it, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Wow. Now, we'll get to the verses I want to talk about. John 6:60 says, "Then many of his disciples heard it, and they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" I don't know about you, but when I was hanging out in this passage this week, I felt this. This is a hard thing to hear. So you can imagine in their context how hard that would be to hear him say these things. Who can he listen to it? It's not that they didn't understand. They understood very clearly what he was saying. But they're going, who can listen? But it says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, meaning these disciples, not just the 12, but these thousands that were there, or at least hundreds who were there, he said to them, Do you take offense at this? The answer is, yeah, we do. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would that solve it for you? If you saw me ascending, which he would do a few years later. It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is of no help at all. Understand that your flesh will never earn your way to God. It is only the Spirit of God who will draw you there. Wow. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. And they didn't believe. And look at the editorial comment by the author here. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He knew. He still lived life freely and allowed people their own free will. He wasn't robotic about this. But he knew from the very, very beginning who would believe and who would betray him. One of the 12 that he called, Judas Iscariot, he knew that he was going to betray him. He knew that he'd sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He knew what was going to happen. But he allowed it to happen in his own sovereignty. Look in verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." And then look at verse 66. Let's box it. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They left. Too hard. Too difficult. What didn't make sense to them in their flesh, they really weren't listening to the Spirit of God as he was working. They said, we're done. This is really the beginning of the end of Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning. This is kind of what led them to Jerusalem. Because popular opinion began to turn against him, even those who were following him. Can you imagine what the Sadducees and the Pharisees thought? They would have really been put off. But even those who called themselves his followers, they said, we're done. Too hard. I would guess that we have all felt that at times. Too hard. Too much. Too difficult. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. That's what a lot of them were feeling. And then look at this in verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, you can just imagine the moment, can't you? All these people saying, well, we're out. I don't know if they were in a meeting. Maybe they were. And they just got up and left. They walked out. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to go away too? Are you guys done? Finished? Too much? Too hard, too weird, too whatever. And then Simon Peter, on behalf of the 12, he says this. And this is kind of the big thought for today. Box it. Put it in green. Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else am I going to go? Now, Peter could have gone back to fishing. He had a good business going with his brother and with James and John. They were business partners. They had a nice business, little business going. They could have gone back to that. Could have gone back to just doing family, do life regular way, just too hard, whatever. But he'd come to know this Jesus in a way that had changed his life. And he says to him, Lord, where am I going to go? Are you kidding? Well, it sure would be attractive to leave in some ways, but he says, where am I going to go? And then look at this. You have the words of eternal life. What you offer, I have found nowhere else. There is no answers in all the other stuff of life. There's no answers in the materialism of life. There's no answers in just doing it my own way and me being the center of the universe. It's empty. A person all wrapped up in themselves is the smallest package in the entire world. Where else am I going to go? Where else are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. And then he goes on in verse 69, look at that, and we have believed, and we have come to know. What we have experienced with you, I'm putting my trust in. We've believed in you, and we know that you, look at this, that you are the Holy One of God. It comes right out of Isaiah when it talks about the Holy One of God. You're him. My life's been changed. I can't go back. You're the one. Where are we going to go? He goes, well, everybody else is leaving. I'm sure Peter said, yeah. Yeah. But where are they going to go? What are they going to do? We're staying here. And then in verse 70, Jesus answered him and says, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the slanderer? The word here literally means the slanderer, the liar, the deceiver. Here it calls it the devil, but the actual word is a slanderer. Did I not choose you? And even one of you will still quit at the end. You'll give me up, in fact, betray me. You'll slander me. You'll deceive. You'll lie. Wow. Because he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Wow. Peter came to a place where he said, where else am I going to go? I wonder if that's to be a disciple. All believers are disciples. Not all disciples are followers. Eventually were believers. Some of them said, no, too much, too hard, too whatever. Can't do it. I'm out. It seems to me that what happens here is we probably said in the epistles in a similar way. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present. Let's just stop there. Let's throw this up. The Greek word, pesteremes, means this, to put at God's disposal. It means to surrender. He says in chapters 1 through 11, because of the incredible mercy of God, the mercy that he gives to those who don't deserve it, which is all of us. The kindness and the compassion and the grace that he pours into us through Christ giving himself. He says, because of that, by the mercies of God, I want you to surrender your lives. It's the only reasonable thing to do. Look at this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you guys, we know this, that the only downside of being a living sacrifice is that we tend to crawl off the altar. I don't know if you ever feel that. He says, I want you to be up here and be a sacrifice. And we're like, I think I'd like to get down for a little while. Can I just kind of skip this for a while? A living sacrifice is he brings the whole of ourselves, the reality of ourselves. And he says, I want your lives and I want you to give it as a living sacrifice. It'd be easier if we were dead, and he just laid us up there. But we're not. We're a living sacrifice. And he says that sacrifice is holy and acceptable to God. I don't know about you guys, but I don't often look at myself and see myself as holy and acceptable before God. I usually think of all the crummy things about my life. And not the crummy things that happen to me from the outside. I think about the crummy things I do from the inside. I know myself really well. I know where I have crummy attitudes, bad motivations, temptations, things I fall to. But here he says, I want you to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He sees me as holy because of what Christ has done in me. And he says, Kevin, you're acceptable. I accept you just like you are. Now, I want to transform you. We'll get here in a second. But we don't have to put on some sort of externals to become better. The work of Christ has changed you. I see you differently. You've been made new. A brand new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. New things have come. And I receive you, Kevin. Because when we become a Christian, he clothes us in his righteousness. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't do anything for it. He says, no, I want to put it on you. And I receive you. Wow, that's incredible. Now look at this. Which is your spiritual worship? This is what comes from deep down inside. To present yourself as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable by God. Which is your spiritual worship? This is what it's all about. It's from the inside. It's not from the outside. It's not going through the motions. It's not doing the religious thing. It's from the inside. Right? Now look at this. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be squeezed by the mold of this world and all the things of this world. And there's a lot out there. I don't know about you, but there's a lot out there that's trying to squeeze us into its mold. I'm really afraid and concerned that one of the things in our culture today that we are being conformed to is the anger and the fear of our culture. Of the culture that is committed to chaos and a culture who seems to be aimed at anarchy. And that we're being, and there's an anger and a fear that comes with that, and we're being molded by it, conformed to it, conformed in a way of thinking and seeing the world that's so not what God's all about. But he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed, not conformed, but transformed into the likeness of Christ, by the renewing of our mind in the way we see the world and what we believe. That by testing, by the testing of life, that you may discern what is the will of God. You guys, the will of God, this is the desire of God. That we may discern what is the desire of God. Isn't that kind of a fun way to look at it? Is to think, what is the desire of God that I could be conformed, that I could be transformed into? The desire of God's heart. And look at here, the will of God, the desire of God. What is, comment, it says, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's see this. What is good? The Greek word is agathos. It means what is intrinsically good. What is good in its very nature. God's will for us has an intrinsic goodness to it, as opposed to intrinsically bad or evil or twisted or broken. His will for us is good. Do we believe that? Or do we say, no, probably my will is a little better. It might not be bad. It's not really bad, but mine's probably a little better. And it's not. He says, man, my will for you is so good, intrinsically, qualitatively good. And not only that, it's acceptable. The Greek word here means embraceable. It means well-pleasing, especially to God, and therefore to the perfect design of God for mankind. It's embraceable. You go, wow, your will for me is really good? Like intrinsically good? Like qualitatively good? Like, whoa, and it's embraceable? I'm like, I can really like buy in? And it's good and it honors God? And because it honors God, it honors people? Really? Yeah. What I want to do in you and through you and around you and all of that, it is good for all of you. It's good for the people around you. Wow. Buy into it. Give your bodies to this. Be a living sacrifice to this. That it's good, acceptable, and look at this. Not only that, but perfect. The Greek word is teleos. It means perfect. You're complete in all of its parts. Grown up, of full age. A finished work, especially in the completeness of Christian character. Because I want to do something qualitatively in you. I want it to be perfect. I want it to be mature. You see, this is the word that Jesus used on the cross. Tetelestai, it's the same word, teleos, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It's enough. I've completed it. It's done. It's mature. It's satisfactory. It's efficacious, if you will. I've finished it." It says he gave up his spirit and he died. That kind of completeness, that's what I want to do in you, Kevin. I want to do what's good and acceptable and perfect. It's enough. When you finish the race, you say, I've run the race. I've finished it. I've walked with Christ. I've done it his way. You guys, I just am so convicted by the reality that sometimes I am no sacrifice at all. I simply do life out of the flesh, out of my own spirit, out of my own ability. And he says, Kevin, I want you to give yourself as a living sacrifice. It's what I think Peter was saying, right? Peter says, where else am I going to go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. I want to be your person. He's saying, I know I don't have it in myself. I know I'm not good enough in myself. But God, I want you to do what you can do. Wow. So what do we do with this? We're there for. What now? What do we do? You guys, there's little pieces of paper on your chairs. We're going to do that every week. Here's what we want you to do with it. You can pull it out now if you want to or whatever. But we want you to go home. We want you to write something down like, okay, here's what the Lord said to me today. I need to remember this. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to put it in my pocket. I'm going to put it in my purse. I'm going to see it all week. I'm like, oh yeah, look at that. I don't want to forget. And here's just some thoughts. As a surrendered follower of the glorious Christ, here's just some thoughts. Present yourself to God just as you are. Present yourself to him just as you are. You don't have to put on your best clothes for him to listen. You just show up. But to present yourself as a living sacrifice. All right, Lord, I surrender to you. I'm surrendering to you. Now, if you're not ready, then don't do it. Wait for him to speak to you and convict you and draw you and work in your life. Don't do the religious thing. Don't do it. But if you say, okay, God, here I am. I don't have... The will for my own life is not good, acceptable, and perfect. It's pretty poor compared to yours. Present yourself to God just as you are. Secondly, entrust yourself to his desires for you. What if you entrusted yourself to his will for you? You think, well, that's a little scary. What would he do? I remember hearing someone saying, well, he's going to make me marry a gal with a bun on her head and have to go to Africa. I don't want to do that. But what if he said, man, I've got my will for you is good, acceptable, and perfect. I'll lead you. You can trust me. Okay. I'll do it. Or maybe this. Believe that there is no other place or person that has the essentials of eternal life. To fill the human soul. No, nowhere else can you go. And you've tried probably. I've tried. And it always ends up empty. It's like sand in my mouth. But to say, no, you're the only one who has the words of eternal life, Jesus. I want to walk with you as best I know how. Empower me. And the last one is this. And therefore, he has the substance for today. You see, the issue of eternal life, in a Jewish mindset, eternal life always starts today. It doesn't start at death. It starts today. And when we think of eternal life, it starts today. Right? It doesn't start when we die. It starts today. Father, right now, my whole life, you're involved in it, in the substance of today and the issues of eternity. It's all today. I'm giving it to you. Because at death, it's just a dash, right? It's just a dash between dates because it's eternal life. And you say, you have the substance for today too. So God, I want you to make not just a difference then, but a difference today. So I'm going to give myself to you. So I want you to just take a moment. I want you to write down, what is it that God's speaking to you today? Write it down. Take it with you. Look at it every day, maybe every hour, and remind yourself of what he spoke to you. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. Some of it is hard to hear. It was hard for people then. It is hard for us today. It pushes us into uncomfortable places. But at the end of the day, we generally line up with Peter to say, where else would we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? That we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so that we give ourselves to you, trusting that your will for us is both good and acceptable and perfect. Father, lead us, speak to us, empower us, give us what we need to live as your people in this world.